hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. And I'm your host, William Whedon, the LCMS Director of Worship. It's a joy indeed to be with you today as we begin a brand new venture, heading into the deep waters of the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And joining us for our initial exploration today is Pastor John Shank, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Pastor Shank, welcome.
Well, good morning. Thank you. It's an honor to be here on this very special day as we begin our study of Revelation.
Yeah, I think it's going to be a lot of fun. As we begin today, I'm going to begin with a prayer. I'd like to share this prayer with you. A lot of people don't know these prayers. I'm going to mention this. There's a book called Stark's Prayer Book. I was privileged to be the revising editor of this. It is published by CPH. It is a great, great prayer book. It's not a trimmer. The prayers are long. So I'm not going to use the whole thing, but bear with me. This is the prayer for the season of Advent in the morning. We pray. O merciful Jesus, you have come to seek and to save what was lost. I thank you that through your protection and by your grace, I've been permitted once more to reach this holy season. Grant me the strength of your Holy Spirit, that I may spend this time in your fear, in holy meditations, and to the edifying of my soul. Everlasting Son of God, who was before the foundations of the world were laid, you came in the flesh, and were made true man, in order to make us happy and to save us. On account of our grievous fall into sin, we could not come to you in heaven, so you came to us on earth to lead us to life everlasting. Through sin, we'd become aliens, yes, prisoners of Satan and enemies of God. But by your most holy advent, all our losses are made good. O grace abounding, love unspeakable, for your sake, O Jesus, the strangers are made friends, the prisoners set free, the enemies of God are made his beloved, sinners become God's children, and the fallen are raised. O holy Advent, by which we who were condemned to death obtain life, by which we who were fallen from grace are clothed with glory and honor on your account. For this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Dearest Jesus, save me and lead me into the joys of your kingdom. Give me an attentive and obedient heart in this holy season, that I may diligently and reverently hear your holy word and receive and keep it in my heart. Let me grow in faith and in your knowledge and love during these holy days. Let me show forth the fruits of faith, such as chastity, humility, meekness, obedience, and godliness, that your advent may also be for me a blessed and salutary advent. Preserve me, that it may not be said of me, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Amen. Amen. All right, as we begin to dig into this, Pastor Shank, perhaps you would like to, before we do that, a reminder to our hearers that you can join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Feel free to send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. Or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Shank, this is a unique piece of literature in the New Testament. There are apocalyptic sections in Matthew and in Luke and Mark, but this is an extended apocalypse. Can you just comment generally about the nature of this kind of literature? What it was about?
Sure. So apocalyptic literature, as you mentioned, we have in the Old Testament more, and in the between intertestamental period of time as well, where we have these divine secrets revealed by God. We have themes of eschatology, end times. We have symbolic language. We have a great picture also of a divine warfare between good and evil, where in this warfare there is no neutral ground, right? Mm-hmm. And here, as we begin our text, as we have in this apocalyptic language and literature, we have this revelation, a revelation to St. John, but it's a revelation of God the Father brought forth through his Son, proceeding and coming to us by the Holy Spirit. So all these things are definitely aspects of all different apocalyptic literature that we find in Scripture, but definitely you will see as you make your way through Revelation.
All right, thank you. You know, I just think it's important to note the connection of this book to, of all things, the first chapters of the Bible. Over and over again in Revelation, you're going to hear echoes of Genesis. And you mentioned eschatology. I think that's so key. I like to think of I described on the show yesterday as this intersection, this overlap of ages that takes place in Jesus. And the book of Revelation really does seek to open our eyes to the fullness of the age to come, the age that will be ushered in at the Lord's appearing, but it doesn't neglect how that age that is to come has made a beachhead in this age, and how the church here lives in struggle and suffering, as Martin Luther would say, under the cross. She lives under the cross, her own cross as well as the Lord's cross, as she heads toward this beautiful final fulfillment of all God's promises, we see in the very final chapters of Revelation. Another feature we might want to add is that, as you notice as we work through this, the book of Revelation should not be read as strictly chronological from start to finish. It is cyclical. Remember when we did St. John's Gospel, we noticed this, or also St. John's First Epistle, we noticed this, you know, returning around, circling around, coming to the same themes over and over and over again. So we see in the book of Revelation, it's going to take us through the whole history of God from start to finish over and over again, so we get a real picture of it. But it starts out a little more prosaic, and that's where we're going to begin today. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. For the time is near. Let's just stop right there. Revelation, I think, is a key word right there at the beginning, right? I mean, it has a real strong picture in Greek that I think we lose in English. The apocalypse really has the picture of it, of something is present before you and you can see its form and shape, but it's covered like by a cloth or whatever. And then, woof, you pull off the cloth and there it is. So this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the pulling the cloth off for people to see the truth of all things in Christ. Any words on that?
Yeah. And then, so that's where I started when you asked me about the apocalypse. The mm-hmm. divine secrets are now being revealed. And what is the real essence of the divine secret to be revealed is all in Christ. The salvation of mankind is in him. And we have all this coming forward within this first chapter. This first chapter will serve to guide those as they read forth about what's the purpose and the point of this revelation, who is it to, and there's this revealing is happening, we see who it is that is being revealed,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And us and then in him. This whole speaking forth of the prophecy for us who are just blessed to go to either the bookstore or to be handed down from the church as you are confirmed the very word of God, we turn to the end and we see Revelation. Well, that's such great wisdom that the church has given to us. I mean, I know that there are other people who have talked about different placing and assisting of placement of the books, John then Revelation, or Revelation then John, and different ways to read Scripture, which is all great, but there is much wisdom to see this at the end, because it is the climax. It is the culmination, not only of all the Old Testament prophets, but all of Scripture is here in this revelation, this unveiling of Christ.
And honestly, you can't get it if you don't know the rest of the story. Yeah, I mean, that's the truth of it. This book can't stand on its own. This book stands as the culmination to everything that came in front of it.
Yes, especially, and I hope it doesn't sound strange, but especially the Old Testament, mm-hmm. right? As you see these images, as you see this symbolism, as you see these colors and all of this, it's so vibrant, mm-hmm. right? But to understand that, you have to see it. Because sometimes, and actually often, where John is speaking of these connections that we have in the Old Testament, he doesn't do it in normal citation ways.
Like, right.
I'm talking about, or as we have in
as so-and-so
Daniel,
wrote. Yeah, right.
Right.
No, he just alludes.
He does. He just speaks because it's his language, right? And it's God's word.
He expects his hearers to have been in the word enough to recognize the allusions.
Well, because who is he writing to first, right? To these seven churches
To their pastors.
Who are his.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Who is John here? But the bishop, right?
Right.
The elder. He is the last of the apostles.
Yeah, so we should say that. I mean, there are people who dispute whether or not John the apostle is the John referred to here, but the church has, you know, universally taught this is John the apostle. The last of the apostles, so the only one to die a natural death. Can you imagine watching all the others die and he's still left alone? And it's going to be a pretty discouraging thing when you look at the state of the church at the end of the first century. It was already pretty bad and wondering, my goodness, is this thing going to survive? And his fear and anxiety for it. And here the Lord just gives him a beautiful little glimpse of John. I don't think you got to worry about that. I got that in hand.
Yeah. And Jesus had already spoken to John about these things and about his place and how he has spoken about the martyrdom of all the others, mm-hmm. right? And that's recorded in John's gospel. So John knows of these things, and he has to write to correct some of the misunderstandings mm-hmm. of what that mm-hmm. means, that Jesus he would come before John died, and so he has to write to say, well, that's not what that means here. Mm-hmm. And so we have in this text in Revelation a great word of comfort, first and primarily to the seven churches, but we as the bride of Christ here are also comforted in the midst of the tribulation and struggle that we face as church.
And we have to point out that this is the only biblical book that does this. It pronounces a beatitude, a blessing on the person who reads. That's going to be me. And on you, the people who hear, whoever reads or hears the words of the prophecy of this book is blessed. Blessed. Who hear and who keep. What does keep there mean? It doesn't, you know, keep is always a word that people, this is terrain. This is to, yeah. to treasure,
yeah.
to
cherish,
to cherish, to hold in your heart. Yeah. Like, yeah. This is, you know, the sin terrain is the verb that Mary did in Luke, where she kept on hearing things from her son that she couldn't understand or about her son that she had trouble understanding. She didn't let them go. She held them in her heart. She pondered them in her heart. So even if you don't get it all, it's okay. Hear it, hold it, remember it. And the day may come where you go, oh, wow, now I see. Yeah. I once heard a teacher of the scriptures explain the entire book of Revelation this way. He said, imagine you are from the city of New York and you are sent to, the deepest, darkest jungle of Africa, someplace where they haven't seen or haven't, I mean, there probably is no such place anymore, but where they're cut off from the modern world, you know, and you're sitting down beside the chief and the chief says to you, this is my hut, you know, this is my house. And oh, very nice house. You know, and he says, what kind of a house do you live in? And he lives in a skyscraper in New York. So he has to describe, well, if you take this hut and you put another hut on top of that and another hut on top of that, and another hut on top of that, another hut on top of that, I live up there at the top. And the chief would look at him and think, you live in a strange house. You can see the picture that the guy would have in his head. But then can you imagine him cruising up the Hudson one day and seeing it and going, oh, that's what you meant. Yeah. I think there's a lot of revelation that's going to be like that for us. When we see the fulfillment, we go, oh, got it. And meanwhile, we have to use the language that of this world to describe and explain this world that is beyond, or this age that is coming beyond our imagining. All right. Any other comments on those first words?
Yeah, I think you're drawing out and making us hear about about keeping is important, because our first inclination is a law inclination, right? That, oh, okay, I've got to do something. I've got to do these words. But that is just to totally not listen to, not hear that. What are the words? I mean, how can you keep the words right here? I mean, it's very clear that this is a revelation of what God is doing. So you don't keep what God, in that sense of what am I doing, law understanding, but I get to receive this. I get to cherish and be in the reality of what my God has done for me in and through his Son, received by the gifts of the Spirit.
Amen. Amen. Beautiful. Now, this next section is one of my favorites. When I was at seminary a long, long time ago, young man, we actually had our dear Dr. Carl Barth, and he would begin sermon after sermon after sermon by using part of these words to us. I'm going to dig in here. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has washed or freed, depending on translation there, our text tradition, freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. All right, that's a powerful greeting. But Dr. Barth always began with, you know, to him who loved us and has washed us from our sins by his own blood and made us to be kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Every single sermon. And it was just, I can't read these words and not think of the great comfort he used to always give us. All right. So John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, we're going to hear who they are in just a little bit. But then it almost sounds like Paul, doesn't it? Grace to you and peace. But then it goes on, not like Paul. Mm-mm. From him who is, who was, and who is to come, which is?
Our Heavenly Father. If you take a look at this, we have great connections, as you said, to Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
So who is and who was and who is to come, as we walk through these, we're walking through the person of the Trinity.
Right. Right.
So we have our Heavenly Father.
He's first.
And then we have from the seven spirits.
Okay, now you're not just going to pass that one by.
No, because we have to understand, and we'll double back here for a moment.
Okay.
But we have to understand that as the second person. Now, it seems like when we talk about the Trinity, we go Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But think.
So you mean
Genesis,
the third person?
Right?
Oh, that's good. Think Genesis. You're right there.
Think Genesis, right? With the Spirit hovering over the waters. And then we have, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the Word. To understand this, to come, this language here, the one who is and who was and who is to come. We have to understand as God revealed himself through the burning bush to Moses, right? The great Tetragrammaton, right? Yahweh, the divine name, and understanding who reveals himself as the one who is, and the being of God, who is, but who also was, who is to come. This is to be God, right?
So in other words, the Father is the one who is absolutely eternal. I mean, there's no other, I mean, this is a very concrete way of saying eternal.
Yeah.
He was before time began. He is now, he will be forever.
Absolutely.
Okay.
And I think in a more beautiful way of speaking about the eternality of our Heavenly Father than just saying, well, he's eternal. Well, sure, we can say that, and that's right and true, but isn't this beautiful? Isn't this, you know, God's word's a little more beautiful than that, and just saying who is and who was and who is to come. The seven spirits, one could be led astray to think of it not as the Holy Spirit, because we have these seven churches and seven lampstands and seven stars, and think, okay, are we speaking about those churches and those messengers and the pastors and things like that? Well, no. Here we're talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third, as I said, misspoke, but the third person of the Trinity. The second person, as we're going through the outline here, seven, speaking of the three as the divine number, the unity of Trinity, and four as in creation, speaks of this divine number of seven. Also, in creation, going again back to Genesis, you have to think of these things in Genesis.
Yeah, you can't hear seven and not go Genesis,
as
right?
In God's creation and resting on the seventh day of completion and perfection of holiness. And who is the Holy Spirit but the Sanctifier himself? And then we have very clearly, and from Jesus Christ.
And Jesus has several interesting names here. First one is, he's the faithful, and we lose this in English because it just says witness, but I mean, of course, that's martyr, the faithful martyr, the firstborn. The first one to come back from the dead, as in resurrected from the dead, never to die again in incorruption, and this is the kick in the teeth to Rome, right? The ruler of the kings of the on earth. They think they're running the show. They don't have a clue.
Yeah.
You know, it's Jesus is the one to whom, as he says in Matthew 28, Pontiti exousia, all the authority. In heaven and epitaskes, every authority on the earth, he says, is mine alone. All right, before we actually go any further, we have James on the line with a quick question, then we're going to have to go to a break. James.
Hello?
Yep, you're there.
Hey. Hey, yes, Pastor. I'd like for a definition of preterism and parousia. And I'd like to know, where is the parousia revealed in this chapter?
All right.
That we're reading today?
Preterism, you got a clue on that, Pastor Schenck?
I'm not sure what he's saying there, the parousia.
It's spelled P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-M, and maybe I'm saying it wrong.
No, you're probably saying it right, but I honestly do. I mean, it's an area that I do not. It's a term I don't recognize, but I'm sure that. Hold on, we got Craig. He's Googling it. He'll let us know.
Okay.
We'll give a comment on that in a second. But on your term parousia, the parousia is all through this entire chapter. But you see it especially when Jesus reveals himself as the one who is coming on the clouds. This is the big unveiling of Christ. The parousia is the glorious moment of his second coming. His, again, a better term than coming is his appearing, because his appearing will disclose that he's been with us all the time, just like you said. Okay, we're going to have to go to a break, and we will give an answer to your question on the other side of the break when we've had time to do some Googling. Thanks, James.
All of us here at KFUO invite you to our open house on Monday, December 15th. Beginning at 10 a.m., join the Lutheran Church Missouri Senate President Matthew Harrison with a special KFUO chapel service. Following the service, we'll have a reception with cake, coffee, and punch. And while you're here, visit the studios and see our KFUO history exhibit with many historic items on display. If you can't make it at 10, that's okay. You're welcome to join us anytime during the day up until 4 p.m. to visit the studios and the history display. So mark your calendars today and come and celebrate our 90-year anniversary with us during our open house on Monday, December 15th. KFUO located at the International Center of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, 1333 South Kirkwood Road in St. Louis. KFUO, the world's oldest Christian radio station, celebrating 90 years of broadcasting the gospel. We are the messenger of good news.
Can science explain away the miracle of the Exodus when God parted the Red Sea? Is this Bible story an exaggeration of what really happened? We'll find out Wednesday on Issues Etc. from Dr. David Adams. We'll also talk with Dr. Mike Horton of the White Horse Inn about the early formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the last 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor John Shank of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. And our handy Pastor Craig D'Onofrio did a little bit of quick research. And yes, he reminded us that is the preterism is the idea that the statements in the apocalypse, particularly in the apocalypse of Matthew, as recorded in Matthew and in Luke and in Mark, that these actually all took place and were fulfilled in the lifetime of the apostles right at the time of Jesus' death. Because, the argument there is based out of the statement of Jesus that truly I say to you that this generation will not pass away before all these things are fulfilled. So that's a way of reading the apocalypse. The question is, does that apply to the apocalypse of Revelation? Does it only apply or chiefly apply to the events at the time? I would point out that doesn't work so well in Revelation, number one, because John is writing, 70 years later? So he's not writing about the events of that time only. He is writing specifically to give us insight into how the end will be. And he's teaching us that the end is not merely what we would call the tail end, but the whole end from the moment of Jesus' death and resurrection all the way through to the glorious moment of the parousia. By the way, a great teacher on the preterism is David Scare in his little book on Discourses on Matthew. He specifically takes the apocalypse in Matthew that way, and I find that to be it is an interesting argument. Curiously, my pastor did this exact same thing this past week when he preached on the Lucan apocalypse. Talked about the signs and the waves roaring. He talked about Jesus stilling the waves, how all the signs are fulfilled at Christ's death. Pastor D'Onofrio offered us the very helpful insight of saying the answer is, of course, yes. that it is that they have direct application to that time, and they have an application even bigger. They reach out through the ages of the church to the end. All right, so we were here looking at the one who is coming in the clouds. Every eye will see him. Did you guys sing? Have you guys sung yet at your church? Lo, he comes.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, I can't not think of that great text of Wesley. We just sang it in chapel today, actually. Lo, he comes. Every eye will now behold him. Clothed in glorious majesty, those who put at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, will their true Redeemer see. That is going to happen. Any other comments? Explain Alpha and Omega before we go. Definitely before we go on.
So we have the Alpha and Omega. So we have the beginning, the first letter, and the last letter. So we have, again, all these things speaking of the eternal nature of our Lord, the first and the last. These things will, we have Alpha and Omega, and then we'll have first and last coming up, which are similar, but they are a bit distinct as well.
Okay. I think it's kind of ironic. My home congregation, St. Paul's in Hamel, here in the middle of the cornfields of Southern Illinois in the 21st century. If you walk into the church, the thing that strikes you on the altar are the gold Alpha and Omega right there in front of you, still to this day, confessing Jesus Christ to be the A and the Z, the beginning and the end of everything. I don't want to pass on without noting the past tense of made us a kingdom. There's a lot of people are waiting for the kingdom of God as though it's always something future. But the whole point of the revelation to St. John is that this kingdom is a present reality. He's made us this kingdom already, and he did it with his blood.
Yes. And isn't this a I'm sorry, I'm losing my voice here, but isn't this a perfect timing for our study in the Advent season, right?
Yeah.
Because not only has he come and accomplished, but he comes to us now and he is coming again, as you said, to be revealed that he's always with us.
Yeah.
He is the head and we are his body. He hasn't left us.
Yeah. What kind of a head is it that doesn't have a body?
Right.
What kind
of body does
that doesn't
have
a head?
Head?
Right. So I mean, unless you're watching Sleepy Hollow. Sure. So the entire beautiful picture that's set before us here is that Jesus Christ really is gathering his church, his kingdom, from one end of time to the other, gathering them in, and now they have hidden what they will have openly on the day of his appearing. Think of the words of St. John in his epistle, that the world does not know us because it did not know him. But when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All right, let's move on so we can pick some other good stuff here. He writes in verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. All right, I'm very intrigued by the way he identifies himself here. Any comments on that?
Well, we see some of our brothers and sisters in other church bodies looking for when the tribulation is going to begin. And what does John say? He is a partner in the tribulation, right? And what is he doing? What is this tribulation? He is one who is suffering on account of bearing witness. He's on this island of Patmos now, as he is receiving the revelation.
Exiled.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a mean thing to do to an old guy.
It's not nice, and it was not a nice place.
But right? But it's really cool that though he is in exile, away from his beloved churches, look what happens when he goes to worship. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and all of a sudden, he's not alone.
Yeah,
that's huge for poor Christians who have suffered isolation. For the sake in the name of Jesus, you're not alone.
And I think we could take that phrase and make it, because we're in this apocalyptic language and some of the vision, obviously, that he sees is beyond what we can comprehend.
Mm-hmm.
We receive it with thanksgiving, but we kind of shake our heads at it as well, and make it so mystical. What he is doing here, he's on the Lord's day in the Spirit. What does that mean? It means what you do on the
yeah.
Lord's day. You too are in the Spirit because you are in the very Word of God, receiving where the Spirit is. You are where the Spirit is,
yeah.
And he was where the Spirit is and promised to be very much in as he will speak forward, very much in the very scriptures that he just speaks. He just breathes. He just lives.
Yeah, we could almost say, I mean, you'd almost render that, you know, he was worshiping on the Lord's day. Remember,
yeah.
Jesus said, those who worship him in spirit and in truth. So, I mean,
yeah.
that's the context there. All right, we have a couple callers on the line. Mike calling from St. Louis with a question or comment about Alpha and Omega.
Yeah, I was thinking, you know, in the Urim Thummim, they had the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet and the last one when they would, whenever they would cast lots, and they it was like an oracle. Of course, you guys know that they would ask a yes or no question. And I was thinking it may be a reference like when Peter, you know, I know when he picked the 12th apostle after Judas of Iscariot committed suicide, that he casted lots to figure out who it should be. So this might be a reference to that maybe.
Thoughts, Pastor?
Well, as one who guided the lot to fall, I guess. But what we are really dealing with is the placement of beginning and end, the first letter and the last letter. So we can't lose that in the midst of drawing on other places and saying, okay, just like how we see here and there, different activity, which we see the divine activity play out. But we first have to start where it's really clear. And this text is very clear about what's going on with this Alpha and Omega. So don't get overly confused about the activity of God somewhere else, when we can say, oh yeah, we can maybe apply it homiletically or something mm-hmm. to a text. But start with where it's really the clearest. And the point of it is beginning and eternality of our God.
And it's probably worth noting too, for what it's worth, you know, Dr. Nagel argued that casting of lots there in Acts 1 can also be understood simply as casting of votes. You know, you take your thing and it either goes in this pot or that pot. Which one are you putting it in? And then they had their answer. So it can be a little, it's not quite as straightforward as it sounds, I think, in the text there. All right, we also have Larry on the line calling from Delwood, Missouri. Hey, Larry.
How are you guys today?
Doing great.
Couple things. Let's go back and set the stage why John is even on the island of Patmos. Wasn't Nero in power then?
No, is past Nero's time.
This is past Nero's time.
Yeah.
Okay.
And, but it only got worse after Nero.
Who was the emperor?
Oh my goodness.
Now Domitian?
Domitian. Say it again.
Domitian.
Domitian. Okay.
And so
what time frame are we talking here about? What?
81 to 96.
Okay.
This is from Brighton's commentary.
Okay.
Because after Domitian, I don't know if that's how I said it, then it's Trajan from 98 to 117. And when he is in power, then John is allowed to return to Ephesus and leave Patmos.
I'm you're right. I'm looking at a book here by, I don't know if you're familiar with this book, it's called Ludwig's Handbook of New Testament Rulers and Cities.
Mm-mm.
It does say Domitian.
Yeah.
Actually, in reading this book, I recall that they first put him in a cauldron of hot burning oil. And, I mean, that's I don't know if that's authentic or not. That didn't work, so then they exiled him to the island of Patmos.
It is strong in the church's tradition that there were assaults on John's life in various ways by his enemies. But, I think we can't, we have to always be careful when we move beyond the sacred scriptures to note, okay, this is something that's been passed down, but that we have no way of actually verifying for sure. We can't say this is word of God for sure. Yeah. All right, let's look here at the remainder of this. Before I move on, do you have any further comments on that first part? You know, maybe the voice like a trumpet? Do you want to?
Yeah, and, you know, to maybe draw on a little bit of what Larry was trying to do for us, setting the stage and understanding the tribulation. It wasn't a very happy time, you know, in the sense of, hey, you just pray and the Spirit gives you exactly what you want, health, wealth, and $1 million here. It was a struggle. There was tribulation, and the voice of the Lord had come to him, and like a trumpet. The herald of good news is here, right?
Yeah. I was reminded because of the trumpet of the, you know, our Old Testament reading today in the treasury had from Isaiah chapter 27. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out of the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. And this picture of the gospel as a glorious message that goes out and gathers people from one end of the earth to the other to truly come to the true Jerusalem and to worship. And John's participating in that in his exile on the Lord's day, the day of the Lord's resurrection.
Yeah, and the And who is he then writing to? Well, these seven churches, if you take a look in the closer to the coastal area of modern-day Turkey to understand where he's writing. And if you look at Samos and Kos, well, Patmos is in between those two, tiny, tiny. It, sometimes even in your little maps, it's so small you can't see it, right? Or it's not identified. But it's there out on the island. And now he has to write to them as he has been one who has been exiled. And, well, how then would he have to write? Mm. And how would he have to be able to speak to his people?
Yeah, and we should stress his, because it says Ephesus at first. I mean, and here again, this is not in scripture per se, but it is a very strong tradition, well attested in numerous places, that John ends up as Bishop of Ephesus.
Yeah.
You know, that's where he sort of made his base for his ministry.
Yeah, and it's not whimsical to say that. I mean, you're quoting, you're pulling on early church fathers to write. I mean, that's what they say.
The next generation, the people who would have known.
And not, I mean, it's not that far. I mean, when to say the next generation, some of it could be almost in that time,
right,
depending on how long John lived.
Well,
into
Polycarp is said to have been associated with John.
Yes.
So, I mean, that's right there. I mean, yeah. We have his writing.
And so when I was quoting from the book, I'm quoting from the student of Polycarp here and drawing on that connection and Justin Martyr, who could be in that same time. You know, it's depending on how long John lived into. So these things are very important for us to understand that these are the churches for which, you know, John is connected to and which he would be writing to. And so how would he have to write, and what's the language he'd have to use to be able to write to them?
Yeah, and we should point out you said what language would he have used? Throughout the entire Roman Empire, the normal language at this time, the lingua franca, as you might say, was Greek. That's the language that if you didn't speak the language of the natives, they would speak Greek and you could speak Greek to them.
Sure, and I mean language as in apocalyptic
language, right?
To conceal from those who
from the Romans
do not have ears to hear, as Jesus will say in his speaking of parable, but to those who do.
Yeah.
It is very clear.
Well, let's pick up with verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. You know, I can't read these and not go, Transfiguration?
Yeah, and when John writes his gospel, what John was there, and yet what's not in John's gospel?
Unless there's a reference to it at the beginning where he says, we saw his glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. But he doesn't
record. But then when does John talk about glory?
The glory as in the cross, right?
Right. So yes, there's definitely glory in the Transfiguration, but for John's gospel, he's pointing us to the cross whenever he's talking about glory. So here, it shows us an amazing revelation of the Transfiguration that they saw only for a moment, and here in its fullness in an amazing way. And when it does, when he does, we see what happens to John.
and there's a statement that's in the Fathers, where the church, there Jesus, where Jesus, there the church. You literally see it here. I mean, find the gold. He hasn't explained yet the golden lampstands, but they're the churches, right? And there he is standing in the middle of the churches. They might have felt themselves abandoned. They might have thought, where's the Lord? Where is he now? But there they are in a circle all around him, and he is fully present to each one. I mean, it's a powerful picture.
And to the seven stars. Where in this image, where are the seven stars?
Yeah, let's pick up the end part, because we got to add the explanation, or it's not going to make sense what sure. you're saying right now. When I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Okay, now go back and say what you're getting ready to say.
So first, who are the seven stars? Well, as you said, the angels, the messengers, the pastors or bishops of these seven churches, right? And where are they to be found? What does it say? It says, in his right hand. What a word of comfort to those, just like John, who was under this tribulation, who was struggling, who was exiled, and others who would be put to death. Where are you? You are in the hand, the right hand, right? The same right hand who comes to John and places it on him and says, "Fear not." Because what happens to John when he sees the Son of Man, right? Mm-hmm. He falls down as though dead, right? And these are the things that will happen when we see the Son of Man. When we have this image of the Son of Man, it is a sight of awe and wonder. Right, but it is also a sight that he is judged and his righteousness.
But you really point this out. I mean, this is amazing. It says that he came and laid his right hand on John.
Right.
So I mean, where are the pastors? They're in his right hand. You know, John's right there. Don't be afraid.
Yep.
I've got you. I've got you.
And what is right hand all about? But fellowship and Dr. Just would be very mad at us for not talking about fellowship language there, right? That they are in fellowship, that they are here. Christ comes as the Son of Man, but he will be revealed to him in this revelation as also the Lamb of God, as the one who redeems us. As I was about to say and bring it all together here is that, yes, in our sin, in relation to the Son of Man, we will all be brought low. But this Lamb of God comes to us with the right hand, and he places it upon us as the Lamb of God who reconciles us. He is the one who will be revealed as a great sacrifice, and he brings us, and he calls us, and he gives us the great gospel message of fear not. Why? Because he is the first and the last, the living one, the one who died. Behold, I am alive forevermore.
Yeah.
The one who has the keys to death and Hades. That's the one who touches John.
Yeah, I mean, that's a pretty powerful one to be touching. A couple thoughts before we have to close out here. Both of us serve within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and one of the great heritages of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is this understanding of every congregation as equal. Whether it's 15 people gathering on a Sunday morning or 3,000, we don't treat one as greater or less than another, because we know that the only thing that makes any congregation great is the Son of Man standing in the midst of the congregation, the one who is there as his church. It's one of the big insights, I think, inside of the Augsburg Confession that just gets overlooked again and again and again, is that the church is described there not as assemblies, but as it is the Versammlungen, it's singular. Versammlung aller Gläubigen, the assembly of all, the congregation of all the saints. So when we think of church as congregation, we really need to broaden our understanding to remember it's always the whole. And the littlest piece of what's the whole is what you see in front of you. But the whole is always there. You're never there with less than angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, the entire church. And so we see in Paul's writings over and over again how he'll say, you know, like in 1 Corinthians, where he tells them to exercise discipline, he says, when you're gathered on the Lord's day, and I am with you in spirit, put the man out. Remember? I mean, he says, even though I'm not physically there, I'm there. Because when you gather as church, the whole church always gathers. And that's a huge comfort, especially to those who are in smaller groupings, where they can look and say, hey, we may not look like much to the world, but we have the greatest treasure of all. The Lord Jesus is here with us, with all of his gifts. The one who has the keys of hell and death, it is right here in our midst. We have nothing to fear.
Amen. And this one comes to you and places his hand upon you and absolves you, right? That's one of our wonderful blessings of being in the church, that as Christ comes, so he sends his angels, his messengers, and what's their message? This same message of the right hand upon you, right upon your head, to absolve you of your sins.
Yeah, the one who is close enough to touch you. I, you know, I used to think when I read in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you know, even the hairs of your head are numbered. I used to think that was like, so he's like a vast computer bank. He stores all the data. I don't remember when it finally occurred to me. No, he's saying he's so close to you that he can count the hairs on your head. He's that close. He's that intimate with you. You know, like that's an amazing, amazing closeness. And here he stands in the very midst of the church. All right, we're rapidly running out of time. Do you have any further insights you want to share with us on this just first chapter?
Right here, we have the one who is the sun shining forth. He is light. The light came into the world. And what do we have here? But stars and lampstands, the ones that reflect and bring the light of Christ in to this world and reflect that light. We have much light and darkness language in here, but who are they? They are the ones who have been enlightened by the one who is light in and of himself.
Mm. So the church is shining light as the lampstand, and the stars are shining light. I mean, and all the light that's being shown is really the light that flows from Christ himself.
From Christ, which we just heard, right?
Yeah.
Who shines forth in full strength.
Like the sun shining in its strength. Yeah. Absolutely beautiful. One last thought to carry with you as you, you know, sort of wrap up your thoughts here about Revelation 1. I am a firm believer that this entire book is best understood liturgically, that it is a book primarily concerned with worship, and that when we see that, the book itself unfolds and opens before us. One last thought as you're working through it too. This is a book that if you hate poetry, you're going to have a hard time with. Because this is a book that everything that makes poetry what it is in this book in spades. What you mentioned earlier, the allusions, the suggestions, the joy in playing with words, it's going to run from start to finish. But inside of the poetry, what's given to you over and over again is the picture of Christ present in the midst of his church with the blood that literally makes us be a kingdom of priests. Liturgy again, a kingdom of priests to give praise and glory to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, together with the angels and all the other heavenly critters.
Ones that have been washed, washed in that blood. And you can't escape the baptismal language, which is liturgical language. You can't escape the ecclesiastical language. You can't escape it. And so let us rejoice in it.
Amen. Thank you so much, Pastor Shank. A joy to have you and a great kickoff to the book of Revelation today.